thou shalt have no other gods before me means that God is saying, I demand, I expect, I would like, all of those together, I want for you to keep me number one.
Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the Lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen.
I'm just going to read the first commandment. I want to highlight one thing before we begin, before we go into our message, and then highlight it again next week. You'll notice that there is a difference in the traditions. If you come from various traditions, the list of the Ten Commandments is different. One of the traditions is to lump number one and number two together and then divide number 10 into two. And next week we'll explain why that's probably not a good idea and what the result is. But for this morning, we will look at just the first of the commandments. We will look at them and then we will pray. Exodus 20 in verse 1, the Lord is speaking to the people directly. This is the first time, and then Moses recounts it later. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Command number one. Let's pray, and then we'll begin our time together. Father God, we thank you today for your great goodness to us. We thank you for the privilege of knowing you, that you are a God who came and redeemed Israel, and you have come and you have redeemed us, and we can hear your voice because you have spoken. Lord, how many peoples in so many nations of the world today would long to know, is there really a God? How can I hear from him? What does he expect from me today? Wishing that they would have the scriptures, the revelation that you have given. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, to recognize how beautiful and how awesome is your word. I pray, Lord, today as we begin these 10 words, these 10 statements that reveal to us what you think about life, that you would bless us in a very special way, that we would come to understand more about you and more about ourselves. I pray that they would begin to usher into our lives, first individually and then corporately, a spirit of revival as we come to know and love you as we should. We thank you for these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Newsweek, that great paragon of conservative evangelical orthodoxy, had an article about what is wrong with our society. And Joe Klein, if you're familiar with him, he's not all that bad of an author. He said this about America. There is a deep, vexing anxiety in our nation over the limits of personal freedom. One thing is clear, he says, Joe Klein, that this obsession has run its course, and we as a society have a monster hangover. Boy, isn't that true? You listen to the news, there are shootings in campuses, there are shootings in schools and stores, and we are kind of reeling as a society. I think things are really accelerating, even as one person does it and someone else does it and someone else does it, and we wonder, where is it all going to end? When the dust settles, where will we be? I think we do have that huge hangover. I want to give you just a couple of benchmarks to put your mind on for this morning. How in the world did we get to the place where very few people know the Ten Commandments? They know what's expected. Very few people recognize that God does have a demand upon their lives that they would obey Him, that they would love Him and know Him. I think a lot of it goes back to the Scopes Monkey Trial of July the 10th through the 25th in 1925. Earlier that year, 1925, there were a number of laws passed whereby it was illegal to teach about evolution. And the ACLU at that time put out a call, if anyone would like for us to take their trial to court or their case to court. We're looking for a test case to overthrow this law. Well, John Scopes was a high school teacher, and he was charged in May of that year for teaching evolution from a textbook that set out to show Darwin's Origin of the Species, and he was going to be fined $500. The ACLU took up the case, and his lawyer was a man by the name of Darrow, and he was quite a talker. The one who would be prosecuting the state's case was a man by the name of William Jennings Bryant. He was also a man of great political influence and very popular. Well, things were going pretty well for Mr. Bryant, and most people were in favor of the creationist viewpoint, until one day Mr. Darrow got the idea, and this is highly unusual, think about this for a minute, that the defense attorney would put the prosecuting attorney on the stand. Unusual. But William Jennings Bryant agreed to take the stand in defense of his own case on one condition. The condition was that he would be able to reverse the setting, and that he would then be able to question Mr. Darrow, you know, as a counterpoint. Well, he got him on the stand, and here's what Darrow began to say. "You have given considerable study to the Bible, haven't you?" "Yes, sir, I have tried to, but of course I've studied it more as I become an older man than when I was a boy." He says, "Do you then claim that everything in the Bible should be interpreted literally?" "Well, I believe the Bible should be accepted as it is given." And he goes on to ask him about Jonah and the whale and the Tower of Babel and where did Cain get his wife. And he's very mocking as he goes. Then he says, "Do you believe that the earth was made in 6 literal days?" And he says, "Well, not really. I don't really believe that it was made in 6 literal days. I believe that these were long periods of time." And then he says, "Well, you mean the creation might have been going on for a very long time?" And he says, "Yeah, it might have been continuing for a million years." To which the crowd went into an uproar, and the judge didn't know what to do, and so he stopped the case at that point, and they recessed. And they started the next morning, and the judge said, "Everything that has been said in relation to this religious content, I rule not to be proper. I counsel the jury to disregard it." And Mr. Bryans was never able to question Mr. Darrow about his point. And I don't know if you know who won, but the creationist side won in the court, and they lost in the world. Because the statements that were made were plastered over every newspaper and media, and it wasn't just Mr. Jennings Bryant that was on court that day. It was God and the Word of God. And at that point, I believe that the nation took a very strong turn to the south. Maybe you didn't know the rest of the story, though. I want to add something else to it. By 1955, Hollywood decided that it was time to show what happened in the trial of Williams Jennings Bryant in the Scopes trial. And so they started, what they made was an fictionalized account, and the play was called, maybe you've seen it or heard of it, Inherit the Wind. And it made out the Christians to be, you know, dumb, dope, bad guy kind of people. That was in 1955. And then they went on to make 3 more motion pictures. And they were in 1960 and 65 and then following. And the whole world began to see, and they were reminded all over again, that the Bible is just a bunch of stories and it's not to be taken literally. And then the 60s started. Now consider, 30 years from 1925 to 1955, you have a whole generation who's being nursed and weaned on evolutionary doctrine and truth, and all of a sudden you get to the 60s. What is the big thing that happens in the 60s? Question everything. Imagine, as one person said, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries, it isn't hard to do, nothing to kill or die for, no religion to. Imagine all the people living in peace. And Mr. Lennon goes on, of course, to say, "You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one." The song goes on, as you know if you're familiar with it, "Whereby a whole nation of people, a whole culture, a whole generation, if you would ask them, would say, 'Well, yeah, I believe in God, but I prefer to imagine that there is none.'" One generation from the 20s to the 60s, 30s to the 60s, and then you go from the 60s to the 90s, and we are the generation who were reared by those who were reared by them, and it is no wonder that people are killing one another. That's why I've been so interested in wanting us to study the Ten Commandments. Forgive me for a long introduction. It seems like it's very important. The Ten Commandments are huge, and most believers probably have never heard, maybe all of them have never heard, any sermons or expositions on the Ten Commandments. I was thinking back in my life, have I ever heard a preacher preach on them? And I remembered I went to one church visiting, and I heard one person at one time preach on one of the Ten Commandments. And so in the thousands of sermons that I've heard, I've never heard anyone live. I've listened to some on audio as I've chosen them, but I've never heard a single individual give them out. And I don't want you to be able to say that, because they play a huge role in our lives. Three things the Ten Commandments do for us. Number one, the Ten Commandments help to restrain sin. As people see that plaque on the wall, or as they see the monument sitting in the courthouse, or they see them penciled over one of our public buildings, people recognize that, well, I guess there are some standards. And so it helps to restrain sin in the world. Secondly, the Ten Commandments helps to show people that you can't obey God. James says it in James 2:10 like this: If you've broken even one of the Ten Commandments, then you are a lawbreaker. It only takes one lie, to be a liar. It only takes one theft to be a thief. And so I find that I am a covetous, cheating, liar, theft, and as we all are at some point in our lives. And it tells me that I need some help. I need God. But the one that I want to focus on for you this morning is based on the assumption, and I hope it's a good one, that you know Christ as Savior. If you are a person who is here today and has trusted Christ as Savior, what place does the Ten Commandments have in your life? Well, the Ten Commandments are like 10 friends that walk with you through life that help you navigate. Did you notice when we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses said to the people, and you're going to go all around and the nations are going to say, what a wonderful, wise, and an understanding nation is Israel that has these wonderful statutes and judgments. The Ten Commandments are to guide us through life. And so I made that very strong statement in the past that the morality, at least, or the Ten Commandments are foundational and binding on all people for all times. And we'll talk more about that as we look at the individual ones. But I have to answer a couple more questions. Because if you're like me, and you're sitting here this morning, the first flag that goes up, or the first hand that goes up, is simply this. Doesn't the Bible say that we are free from the law? You can think of the song, "Free from the law, oh happy condition." You know, and it goes on from that point. Well, on the one hand, let me say this. There are passages, I'm going to be as honest, full disclosure, there are passages that seem to say that the law is ended. Let me give you some examples. "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." That's John 1:17. In Romans 6:14, Paul says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Another example, we'll look at this in 3 or 4 months. Galatians 3. "Therefore, the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster or the tutor." And so those would appear to speak to the fact that we are not under the law. But the same person, Paul, in other places seems to say that he's under the law. Or I'm sorry, I don't want to use the word under, because I'm going to focus on Paul's word, use of hupo, which means under. It means to be bound to something. Paul isn't saying that he's under the law, but that he is seeking to fulfill it. So let me give you, on the other hand, passages that seem to say that the law is continual. He says in Romans 7:12, "Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good." In 7:14 he says this, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." He says in 7:22, "I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." And then he says in 7:25, "With the mind, I myself serve the law of God." So Paul is still seeking to obey and to walk under the law. And please notice, he did not say the law of Moses. This is where our minds begin to understand and the light begins to come on, that there is a difference between the law of Moses, as it's described in the Old Testament, this whole big package deal, and the law of God, which has existed eternally. Paul says it in one other place about the Jewish law. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, "And to the Jews I become as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are," what's the next word? "Under law." He says, "I become as one under law, that I might win those who are under law. To those who are without law, I become as without law." And then he stops. He says, "In case you misunderstand me," quote unquote, "not as being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law." And so what we can learn from these texts is simply this, that there is a difference between the Old Testament economy, this whole thing that Israel was to do as a nation, and the law as God has expressed it for all people at all time. And so we want to understand that for this morning. Let me read you a couple of quotes. Here's what Gordon Fee says. He says, "Paul is not under Jewish law, a.k.a. the law of Moses, but he is under God's law. He wishes no misunderstanding. For Paul, the language of being under the law has to do with being Jewish in a national, cultural, religious sense. But as a new man in Christ, he also expects the Spirit to empower him to live out the ethics of the new age, which are the commands of God written on the heart and not on the flesh." That's a great quote from Philip Ryken. Let me read you another one. He says, "It is vitally important to understand that one of the reasons the New Testament talks about the law in several different ways is because there are several different kinds of law in the New Testament." That's huge. From Ernest Reisinger, he says this, "It is of utmost importance to discern the difference between the ceremonial law, which pertains to the worship of Israel, and it prefigured Christ, it was fulfilled in him, the civil law, which detailed the duties of Israel as a nation, and the moral law, by which the Creator governs the moral conduct of all creatures for all times." That's basically what I said last Sunday. And from J.C. Ryle, let me read this. He says, "There is no greater mistake than to suppose that a Christian has nothing to do with the Ten Commandments simply because he can't be justified by them." And that is huge. I'm not saying you can go to heaven by obeying these Ten Commandments, or that you will have more righteousness before God, or that God will think you're better. I'm just saying that God has graciously given these to you as a God who loves. I want to give you a couple of points about this. Without the law, there would be no holiness. God's judgments would just simply be selfish anger. Without the law, there would be no grace. God's forgiveness would just simply be tolerance. Without the law, there would be no sin. God's commands on your life would just simply be personal, petty preferences of a grumpy old deity. I need the law of God as that black cloth on the white diamond so that I can see what is truth by the Word of God. Now, I'm going to read you, believe it or not, 13 more statements, and then I will get into our sermon for this morning. I'm going to read them as quickly as I can, and I will pass them out for you next week, so you don't need to try and copy any of them. Number one, the moral law existed before the law of Moses. Eve broke number one when she decided that she could decide for herself what is right or wrong. Adam broke number one when he listened to his wife instead of God. Cain broke number six when he killed his brother. Abraham broke number seven and number nine. Hagar I'm sorry, not Hagar, I'm going to go on. Jacob, excuse me, broke number 8 and number 9. And Rachel broke number 7 and number 9. And Noah's sons broke number 6. And Moses murdered. And the list goes on and on. They were accountable for the very things that you see in the law even before it was given in Moses. Number 2, the moral law is binding on those who are outside of Israel. And this is huge. Listen to this verse for just a second. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there was no law. And then he kind of scratches his head. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin according to the transgression, the likeness of the transgression of Adam. And here's his point. Okay, before the Ten Commandments, if there was no law, then there should have been no death. But even before the ten, the law of God existed in our hearts. That's what he said. Verse chapter 2, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things contained in the law, although not having the law, they are a law unto themselves, and here's what they show. The work of the law written in their hearts. I'm going to stop with that for just a second. God has written on the hearts of all men and all women for all time the morality of the Ten Commandments. And so when we plaster the Ten Commandments on the wall at school or we put them in a courthouse, there is this internal, external kind of confrontation going on. And they see it says, oh, I shouldn't kill. And something on the inside of them tells me, that's right. God has written that on their hearts. And when we sinned and when we fell from God, what happened is the law of God was darkened or we lost its understanding. It's written on the hearts of all mankind. We'll say more about that at the very end of this morning's sermon. We know that the law is good, number one. We know that the law is spiritual, number two. We know that the law has three main points, and I've already listed those. I want to tell you that the law reveals the character of God. We'll say more about that in the future. But for this morning, I want you to know that the moral law was given in the context of grace. Do you remember that from last week? I am the Lord your God who redeemed you. I brought you out of the house of Egypt. God did a whole bunch of stuff before he gave them the Ten Commandments. And he did the ten plagues, and then he had them do what? They did their Passover, whereby each one would experience or be challenged to trust in God. And so after he did all of those things, then he says, now that we're here together, here are the things that I expect. Number 10, this is huge. The moral law never made people righteous, and the moral law is not the enemy of faith. Let me read you a verse, Galatians 3. Is the law then against the promises of God? In other words, the Old Testament law or the law of Moses or the Ten Commandments, depending. Is it against God? Certainly not. If there had been a law given which could have given life, then truly righteousness had come by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus might be to those who believe. In Romans 3, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. And so the point of all of those things is simply this. That last one specifically, I'm sorry, is this. The law doesn't save anybody. It doesn't lead anyone to... it doesn't give people faith or righteousness, but it's not the enemy of faith. And so with that for this morning, I give to you the first of the Ten Commandments, and it is this. The Lord comes to the nation of Israel in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2, and he speaks these words in as terrible fashion as he can. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, if you go on and read number two, it says, you shall not make for yourselves any carved images. It sounds like he's repeating number one. But the difference between number one and number two is this. Number one deals with the internal. Which God or gods sit on the throne of your heart? Which gods do you think about when your mind goes blank? Which gods do you really serve when you go to work? That's number one. But number two is about external worship. The first one's about internal. The second one's about external. How is it that we worship the God that we know? Now, here's what's going on when we were reading from the book of Deuteronomy. It is this. When Moses comes to the people and gives them the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses is from that point on going to do an exposition of what it means to keep the Ten Commandments. You have heard from the New Testament that Jesus said, "What is the greatest commandment?" And the lawyer said to Jesus, "Well, the greatest commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Now, he says it with four. I don't know if you've noticed that. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, there's only three. Because the mind in Hebrew referred to both the mind and the heart. And so the lawyer gets it well when he says mind and heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He just couples everything together as a Greek would have understood it. And then he says the other one is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. How does that command relate to you shall have no other gods before me? This is important. This really helps us. Do you remember what we said about interpreting the Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments, seven out of the ten of them are negative statements. And negative statements are easier to understand, they are easier to obey, and they ought to be interpreted as two-edged swords. If I'm not to murder, remember the example, then I ought to help people. If I am not to have any other gods before God, how could I say that positively? God wants to be first place in your life. That is the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me means that God is saying, I demand, I expect, I would like, all of those together, I want for you to keep me number one. What is that? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. That is Moses' understanding, Deuteronomy chapter 6, of what the very first command is. And so I want to take you this morning through how we as believers can keep God first in our lives. I'm in Exodus. I'd like for you to be there in Exodus with me. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4, here's what Moses says to the people. If God wants you to have him be first place in your life, we need to be reminded of God's relationship with us. He says in 19:4 of Exodus, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself." You know the picture, don't you? What does an eagle do? You know, he lays his nest and he builds it and it gets huge. And then as that little chick gets older and older, they continue to throw out the feathers so that the nest is not a very comfortable place to be. Finally, the eagle doesn't want to be here anymore. And so the mother eagle drops the eagle out and he falls. And then the mom swoops down underneath, picks it back up, takes it back over, and does it over and over and over again until that eagle learns to fly. That's what it means to bear someone up on eagle's wings. The Lord is telling the nation of Israel, you were like a little chick just coming out of that egg and you didn't have the ability to do anything. And I took you and I fed you and I cared for you. And then I made things a little uncomfortable for you. And then I took you and I dropped you out of the nest. I put you through some trials. What are some of the trials that they went through? The wilderness and Pharaoh and the plagues and all that stuff. And then I swooped down at the last moment and I brought you back up again until you could learn to grow. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, I don't want you to turn there, but one of the things that the Lord says to them is, he says this. I'm sorry, Deuteronomy 1. He says, in the wilderness where you saw the Lord your God, God carried you, and this is a beautiful picture, as a man carries his son. Guy, I've heard a story, a man tell this story just this week. It was an awesome picture. Guy's walking out in the rain with his one-year-old son. He's on his backpack, and the lightning starts to clash and bang, and it starts to rain, and this little boy back there is shrieking his head off, wants to go home. And so the father takes the son out of the pack and he puts him in his arms and he walks back to the house as quick as he can, telling him over and over and over again how much I love you. When he says here in Deuteronomy 1:31 that I carried you like a father carries his son, doesn't mean that he just threw him up in the air and threw him over his back. He held him close to us. And so when we come to God and we want to keep God first in our lives, we've got to know what he thinks of us, that as believers, that he has a special love for us. Hosea chapter 11 just adds one more element to the picture. He says, I picked you up by the arms and I taught you how to walk. Remember that, Dad, when your kids were so young, maybe your first one or second one, you'd walk them along and they'd take those little steps, and it was so exciting. That's what God has done for us. And he did it with impact for the purpose that we would think of him and fear him. Now, think with me for just a second about Deuteronomy 4, verse 9 and following, where we read this morning. The Lord told Moses, get all of the people and gather them around the mountain, and then I'm going to speak to you. And so God sends this, you know, the smoke up, and the earth starts to shake and quake, and it's terrible and fiery. Was God doing that because he just likes people to be kind of afraid of him? No, he wanted to make an impact on their lives. It's just like this. You're talking to your 2-year-old or your 3-year-old or your 4-year-old. Don't run in the street. Okay, Dad. Off they go. But if they don't listen, what do? You grab them and you shake them. You impact them in their very souls. You don't run across the street. And in fact, you might discipline them to drive the point home. Not because you hate them, but because you love them. And so when the Lord got the whole nation of Israel around the mountain, and he shook the mountain and he spoke to them, and they were so afraid that they ran away, he did not do that because he hated them and wanted them to run away. He wanted them to know something important, that they must fear God the way that a person ought to fear oncoming traffic. So the impact for it is simply this. God wants us to be first. Well, how do we keep God first in our life? If I'm to have no other gods before me, how do we do it? Well, thankfully, Moses told us. Did you notice that already? You shall love the Lord your God with what? All of your heart. Now, the heart refers to all of your mind. This means your mental activities, your choices, your beliefs, your understandings, your thought processes, your judgments, your discernments. It refers to what you intake. If you sit there all day and you watch the boob tube and you're taking in all of this stuff that is impacting your thoughts about God, then you are not keeping God first in your life. I was thinking this morning, how can I step on everybody's toes all at once? And came up with a couple. Men, if you spend all of your time thinking about sporting magazines and guns and hunting, and it's all great stuff, and you don't spend time thinking about how can I know God and understand him better, because you can't love a person you don't know. Isn't that true? You may have an infatuation towards a person you don't love or know, but you can't love someone you don't know. And so if I'm to love the Lord my God with all my heart and my soul and my strength, I've got to know him better. And so, you know, all of those things are good in their place, but if they're number one, then they are wrong. For the women, here's the other side of the coin. If you spend all of your time reading all those crazy romance novels and your mind is just saturated with lives of fictitious people all around the world, then you are not loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. They have their place. I'm not saying that they don't, but we got to be very careful that we don't let other things capture our mind and our influences and our imaginations, whereby when my mind goes to default and I sit under a tree, what do I think about? That is your God. Whatever comes to your mind when you're just daydreaming, that is, in many senses, your God. So I love him with all of my heart. Literally, your mind would be the understanding. Secondly, in Deuteronomy 6:4, with all of your soul. This refers to your desires, your longings, your imaginations, your emotions, the things that you plan for the future. What do I want my future to be like? If you're single here today, you think about marriage and family. And I have to be careful that God comes before those things. If you're in your 40s or 50s, you're thinking about retirement. If, you know, the list is huge. But in all of my affections, God must take first place. The third thing that Moses teaches us, if I'm to have no other gods before the Lord my God, is I'm to love God with all of my strength. And the Hebrew word is... literally, the word is me'od, and it means with all of your very, and we don't say that in English, that doesn't make any sense, but with the best of your efforts and your abilities, God wants you to keep Him first place in your life. He's got to be Lord of all. Now, what's interesting about that is that God accepts no competitors. Lot and his wife and his two daughters were sent out of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were told to go up into the mountains to flee before the fire of God fell down upon them. And they were obeying God and they were going forward. And they were told not to look back. And for just a moment, Lot's wife turned around and looked back at the old city. God struck her and turned her into a pillar of salt. And that reminds us that God won't accept people to have affections other than God. I could give you other examples, but I think I won't this morning. He must be first place in your worship. He must be first place in your love. He must be first place in your choices, in your home, in your family, in your hobbies, and in your education. He must be first place in your heart. And He must be first place in your obedience. And here's what I want us to say about that this morning. What is, number one, the most often discussed sin in the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament? The most often discussed sin for non-believers and for believers alike, believe it or not, is idolatry. All of us. And we have heard very few, if any, sermons about the idols that take place in our life. Now, remember what I said to you, the difference between commandment number one and commandment number two. Commandment number two is about the externals, things that you could make or build or buy or bow down to. But commandment number one is about the internals, that throne of my heart. What sits on that throne? Anything that sits on that throne other than God becomes my idol. And yes, Christians are idolaters. John warns us about being idolaters. Paul warns us about being idolaters. It's in the Bible in various places. Let me give you three examples. Any substitute for God in your life is your idol. And an idol can be anything in creation that is inflated to function as God or as a substitute for God. As soon as a desire to have anything leads you to disobey God, then you have got out your hammer and your nail, your saw, or your sanding paper, and you have constructed an idol. Number two, anything that we want too much or anything we would be willing to sin to get is an idol. Driving to work, man, I'm late. I can't stand being late. You know, the gas pedal goes down. I don't care about the law. It's just, you know, 5-year fine, 10-year mine kind of a thing. And I recognize that there is some play within the law on the speed limit in terms of what they generally expect and they don't expect. But anytime you would be willing to sin to get something, you have just elevated that as an idol before God. Let me tighten the noose just a little bit tighter. Any affection for anything or over-attachment for anything, even something good, becomes an idol when we allow it to take the place of God. Anything. Boy, couldn't we make a long list of those kind of things? Let me give you some further warning about it. When you look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2, there's a phrase in here that doesn't translate too well in English, but it's huge. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods. Now notice these two little words, before me. The words before me are el panim. And it literally means in my face. He's not saying, well, you can have another god as long as he's number two. Or you can have another whole set of gods as long as you keep these gods as 3 and 4 and 5. It literally is translated in many places in the Bible, in my presence. And one of the things we've learned in the book of Samuel is about the presence of God, that people pray and talk and live in the presence of God even if we don't know it. And so when he says, have no other gods, in my presence, it means you can't have any other God anywhere where God is. And you're all good theologians. Where is God? He's everywhere. And because he's everywhere, I can have no suitors, no competitors. That's why it says in James that the Lord jealously desires for our loyalty. And when we don't put him first, he feels like we are wanting to date and flirt with other things or other people other than God. Well, why is that the case? Well, it is the case this morning, and I need to move forward because of the idea of love. This is really interesting. I hope you focus on this as we begin. We've got just a few minutes, not too long for this morning. Why does God want us to keep him first or have no other gods in his presence? After all, would you go on a date if your husband brought another girlfriend along? Or, you know, of course not. God won't accept anything like that. Here is the reason why. If you read in the book of Deuteronomy from beginning to end, and I'm reading through it right now just from my personal thoughts, there is a word that is used very, very many times. And we think of the law, the Ten Commandments, as being, you know, here we go, the law of God. Would you believe that the word love is used many, many times in the book of Deuteronomy? Let me give you just a brief example. The word love is used 4 times in Genesis, that's all. 2 times in Leviticus, never in Numbers. 2 times in Joshua, 3 times in Judges, 5 times in all of Samuel. 1 time in 1 Kings, 1 time in 1 Chronicles, 1 time in Nehemiah, 1 time in Job, 4 times in Ecclesiastes, 4 times in Isaiah, 4 times in Jeremiah. But in Deuteronomy, the word love is used 16 times. And there are only 2 books in the Old Testament that use the word love more. And one is the Song of Solomon, which is all about human love and love. You can talk about that or think about that later. And the other is the book of Psalms. And that's only 23 and 26. And so the book of Deuteronomy is Moses taking these 10 words. Literally, that's what the 10 Decalogue means, the 10 words. Taking them to the people and saying, God loves you. Listen to this. In chapter 4 and verse 37, because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and with all your strength. 7:3, he will love you and bless you and multiply you. And it goes on, chapter 10 and verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God and to walk in his ways and to love him and to serve him. 10:15. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you, above all people. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were a stranger in the land of Egypt. Meaning God loved you back then, you should love others. 23:5. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned a curse into a blessing, because the Lord your God loves you. 30:15. See, I have set before you today life and good and death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God. It's huge in the book. And there's so many other things that could be said about it, but I just want to say 1 or 2 things. If I get to this point and I listen to this command, and it is a command, it's not the 10 suggestions, it's the 10 commandments. The first thing I recognize is I am commanded to love God with all of my life, and I haven't. And what that's going to do to any person, unbeliever specifically, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, you have been commanded to love God all the time with all of your heart. All I can do is say, I can't. I haven't. I didn't. I won't. And it should drive you to the cross, to the place where you can love God. And if you're here this morning and you're a believer and you say, well, even I as a believer can't seem to love God with all of my heart. Listen to this. The Lord says in Ezekiel, then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness, and I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them." The promise in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel, stated in John chapter 3 and verse 3, 4, and 5 is this: "You must be born again," tells me that the only way I can love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength is if I am born again. If you're born again this morning, if you trusted Jesus as your Savior, God has called you to love Him. And not because He's a big meanie and has nothing else to do in the world, but because He has cast His love upon us. And if I at all want to love Him in return, I need to ask myself, and you need to ask yourself, how do I love God in return? I love Him in return by allowing Him to change my heart and my life. And I would be willing to bet you have never heard the first command put in the context of love, but that is how God has intended it to be read. The Lord loves you. You should love Him in return. Let's pray, and we'll sing our closing hymn, and then we'll be dismissed this morning. Father, we do thank You today for Your great love. Thank You that You loved us before we loved You, that You are the one who is sovereign in Your choosing. And You tell us, Lord, what You expect from us. You expect us to love You, to keep You as first place in all of our lives. And we will learn as we look in the other 9 commandments how we keep You first. Each one of them will flow out of this principle of God being number one. I just pray that we would stop in this moment. And we would ask ourselves, and we would ask the Holy Spirit to search me and try me and see if there's any place our emotions, our wills, our desires, our affections, our interests, our goals, our reputation, any place where we have let something else crawl on the throne and be God before You. And that we would immediately take out hammer, sledgehammer, whatever it would take, and demolish those idols and see You joyfully returned to the throne of our hearts. We thank You for these things. I pray, God, that You would do just that in each life here today. At whatever point we find ourselves, without Christ, that we would turn to Him. In Christ, that we would again have Him be first place. And if we are passionate this morning, Lord, to love You, that we would begin to understand how we can love You even more. I thank You for these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.